Let's take our copy of God's Word tonight and turn together to the 13th chapter of the prophecy of Hosea. In Hosea chapter 13, I want to read verse 9 before we pray. We find in this verse the solemn warning and judgment of this chapter and also the hope that is to be found in this chapter in which we read the words, O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. Let's pray and ask God to help us as we look into His Word. Our Father, we do thank You for the opportunity that is before us to open up and to expound and to hear and to soak in the very Word of God. And Father, we do pray that we will know at this time the very present help of the same Spirit who inspired these words to be written. Father, may it be that Your heart and Your grace and even Your fear will be magnified in our lives and in our worship tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Recently in our family worship, we have been going through the story of Pilgrim's Progress once again with our children. And over the last couple of nights, we have come to that portion of Pilgrim's Progress where Christian and Hopeful find themselves under the power of giant despair there in Doubting Castle. And we have noted as we have read it and as we have talked about it in our family worship how it is that during a time of sin, they were captured having strayed off the king's highway. They were captured by the giant and brought into that Doubting Castle, and they were brought under the brutal guard of that giant. And as those of you who are familiar with the story know, the giant would come and would beat them, and he would offer them no hope. He showed them the bones of the other pilgrims that he had killed, or those who were on their way to the celestial city but who decided that the only way out was killing themselves. And the giant is offering them from time to time to drink of poison and end their misery, end their sorrow, and end all of their despair. And Christian and Hopeful begin to talk about it, or Christian especially begins to talk about it, that maybe taking the poison wouldn't be such a bad idea. Far better to die than to continue being beaten by the giant despair. But as I trust most of you know, and if you don't know, you need to read the account, that there was a way out of that castle. There was a way out of the dungeon. And it suddenly strikes Christian that he had been given a key. And the name of that key was Promise. And that key called Promise would indeed fit all of the doors that were in Doubting Castle. Now, one of those doors was pretty hard to open and needed help to open it. But eventually, the key Promise led them to victory over the giant despair. Now, tonight, I want us to meditate on the beauty of that key. And it is a key that we very often forget that God has given to us. And when we are, as it were, there in Doubting Castle and under the thumb of giant despair, we forget that we have the means of escape within God's Word all along. Tonight, I want us to focus together on the beautiful promises of God. But before we come to those promises, we're going to have to once again make a rather dark journey through this section of God's Word. But I trust that having gone through the darkness, that the brightness of God's promise will be all the more beautiful. For God's promises and God's grace shine best when they are set against the darkness of human sin. Now, if the book of Hosea and our studies together have shown us anything, it has shown us the truth of Paul's words that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it has also shown to us in very stark detail the reality that the wages of sin is death. But thanks be to God, that text in Romans does not end there. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are going to see both of those truths expounded here as we come to Hosea chapter 13. Now, as we survey the chapter tonight, and I say for the sake of a number of folks who are visiting with us, this is a brief excursion, brief in my estimation, excursion through from our studies in the book of 2 Kings. We came to that point in 2 Kings where we were studying Jeroboam the second, and we thought it would be good to gain a prophetic perspective on the history that we find in 2 Kings. And so we went through the book of Amos, surveyed the book of Amos, and now we are surveying the book of Hosea, and we come to our 13th message tonight in the prophecy of Hosea. And there are three things I want to bring out from the chapter. Very simple outline tonight: Israel's problem, secondly, God's power, and then thirdly, God's promises. I want to consider, first of all, Israel's problem. Verse 1, we read, "When Ephraim spoke, trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. Now they sin more and more, and they have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver, according to their skill, all of it the work of craftsmen. They say to them, let the man who sacrifice kiss the calves." Now, as he begins to speak here of Israel's sin and of Israel's problem, there is a brief reminder of Israel's past glory. The text could be read in this way: when Israel spoke, there was trembling. That is to say that there was a time when Israel and when Ephraim was known among the peoples of the land, and they were regarded with a sense of awe. Remember that the prophet here is preparing the people for the future invasion and the destruction of the nation, which would come in about 20 years. And that was the kind of thing that was, at least a few years earlier, would have been unthinkable. It would have been like saying to our country in the 1980s, in the midst of a lot of our prosperity, or even in the 90s, in the midst of our prosperity, if somebody said in 10 years, America will be no more. And you say to yourself, there's no way. I mean, we're the superpower. We have all of these nuclear wars, nuclear bombs, and we have all of this money, and we have internal and external security. 10 years, it couldn't be. Well, here's a man telling the nation, in a few years, your king is going to be gone. Remember at one time he said, your king is going to be gone in the morning. That's the way that he used it. It's going to be that quick. By the time the dawn comes, you're not going to have any king. Israel, as you know it, is about to be gone. And he reminds them of the day when people would tremble at the thought of Israel. I mean, who would go against a nation whose God was a warrior? It was said that the God of heaven and earth fought their battles, and it was known among the pagan peoples that God went out with their armies. Remember, for instance, when the spies went into Jericho and they're talking with Rahab the harlot. You remember what she said about Israel? She said in Joshua 2 and verse 9, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath." And that's just a sample of other passages we could survey tonight that show to us that the other nations recognize we'd better not mess with them. Their God opened up the Red Sea. Their God destroyed the Canaanites. Their God destroyed kings for them. Their God fights for them. And all of that to say that Israel in her glory was unlike any other people. There was no other nation, as we read in the law, that had laws like theirs. There was no other nation that had a God so near to them as the Lord their God was to them. They were indeed His own special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. And so much was Israel exalted that it can be said in the words of Psalm 48, that not only great is the Lord, and not only is He greatly to be praised in the city of our God and His holy mountain, but now we read this about God's holy mountain, Psalm 48, verse 2. "Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. That's what Israel was. When Israel spoke, there was trembling. But what happened? Well, we read that he exalted himself in Israel, but when he offended in Baal, he died. Like Adam in the garden who did what was forbidden and died while he yet lived, so Israel at this time was dead. The wages of their sin was death. They had kissed the Baals and they had died. That is to say, they were now in a state spiritually where they were cut off from the source of light and of life. And let it be known, when the history of Israel is written, and when the history of Israel was written, that this is the answer to the question, what happened to her? Remember, a lot of people were going to ask that question. God brings that out in the book of Deuteronomy, that people were going to ask, what in the world happened to Israel? Just like, again, if 10 years from now, our nation was destroyed, and somebody is looking at a video, and they see pictures of our capital, and they see all of these pictures of the abundance and the riches of America, and they say, what in the world happened to that country? How did they go from the one place to the other? How did that happen? And that was going to happen to Israel. How did she go from power to destruction? How did she go from riches to poverty? How did she go from being the joy of the whole earth to being a whore and a joke? And the answer was not to be found in references to bad kings or bad military moves. It wasn't the stock market or any other thing. The answer is that they turned from their God and they served the Baals. I referenced Deuteronomy 29, and we read there at verse 22. We read of the coming generation of the children who would rise up after you. And we read, in the foreigner who comes from a far land would say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sickness which the Lord has laid on it. And here the picture is that the nation has turned to idols. They've turned away from God. And God says, I'm going to pour out on them all of the plagues that I sent upon Egypt. And now God envisions that that has happened. The people have turned away. The judgment has come. Verse 23, the whole land is brimstone, salt and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in His anger and His wrath. All nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? That is to say, even pagans would recognize that the God of heaven and earth had visited the land. And that God has been angry with His heritage. God was angry with His people. And they want to know why. Verse 25, then the people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which He made with them when He brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods that they did not know and that He had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and wrath and in great indignation and cast them into another land as it is this day. They served Baal and they died. The truth of God was exchanged for a lie. And the glory of the one true and living God was exchanged for the worship of an idol. They had broken the first commandment. They had other gods before His face. And then verse 2 outlays for us the whole gross sin of idolatry. Having broken the first commandment, having taken other gods, obviously they're going to break through the second commandment as well and make for themselves graven images. Again, verse 2, now they sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill, all of it the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. And you see there a lot of sarcasm in what God is talking about. What is your God? How did you get your God? Billy Bob made it. Yeah, he was a good craftsman, and he molded it, and then we sent it over to Phil, and he buffed it up, and then John did a little bit of work on it, and that's how we got our God. That's how we have our Lord, and now if you'll excuse me, it's time to go kiss Him. It's time to kiss this being that we made for ourselves, that we molded according to our skill and with the work of a craftsman. God had commanded them to kiss the Son. That is to pay homage to His Christ and to serve the Lord with fear. But the love that they should have given to the Lord their God was now given to the work of their own hands, their skillfully made deities, gods, which they fashioned out of their own minds. And you can imagine the guy sitting there with his paper and his pen, and he's thinking, oh, what kind of a God do I want to make? Well, what do I want him to look like? Well, how big should my God be? How big should my God that's going to deliver me and that I'm going to trust in and that I'm going to worship? Well, how big do I want to make him? How fat should I make him? And should I make him into a dog or to a calf? Or should I make him into a fish? Or should I make him into a rain cloud? What am I going to do? A God that they fashioned out of their own mind that they could manipulate and that they could control. And they used all of this skill and all of this silver and all of this gold, and then they lavished all of their affection on, as it's brought out here, what did they finally wind up with? With a calf. Now there's something worthy of worship, isn't it? Let's go kiss a calf. Let's go lavish our juicy kisses on a baby cow. That's what we'll do. Is it any wonder that Paul says of such people in Romans 1, professing to be wise, they become fools? And they change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man or birds or four-footed animals and creeping things. That is the epitome of folly and of foolishness. Look at our God. He's a baby cow. And let us now kiss Him. And let us now serve Him. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And now the consequences of such actions are brought out in verse 3. Therefore, they shall be like the morning cloud. And if you don't get it yet, he says, and like the early dew that passes away. And if you don't get it yet, like chaff blown off of a threshing floor. And if you don't get it yet, and like smoke from a chimney. Now God had used some of this imagery and has used some of this imagery earlier. He has used it earlier in the book to describe the fleeting faithfulness of the people of God. Remember He said, your faithfulness is like a morning cloud. That is to say, when you talk about, I'm going to be what God wants me to be, and I'm going to be God's child, and yeah, Lord, we're going to repent, and we're going to put away your idols, and oh, it's bedtime. So you go to bed, and you wake up the next morning, and you say, where's my idol again? I can't believe I was that stupid last night, is to say I was going to chuck out my little silver and gold cow. It's time to get Claribel back in here and worship her some more. Their faithfulness was like a morning cloud. And God says, you know, remember your shallow repentance being like a morning cloud? Well, now I'm telling you that's what you're like. You're going to be like a morning cloud. And what's that? Remember, kids, we talked about that. That's fog in the morning. You ever seen any fog? Still out there? Oh, it's gone, isn't it? And maybe it was real thick in the morning. You got out, maybe you had to drive somewhere with your mom or with your dad, and it was real thick in the morning. And then you maybe went into the store and you came out, and it was all gone. And as thick and as heavy as the morning cloud was, as the fog was, it didn't last long. And God says, you're not going to last long. And you're not only like a morning cloud, you're like the early dew that passes away. You go out in the morning, and the grass is wet, right? And you go out later in the afternoon, is the grass still wet? Not on a sunny day. It's quickly gone away. And it's like, not only are you like those very transient things, but you're also like chaff blown off of a threshing floor. You remember that the farmers at that time would take their wheat and they would throw it up into the air and let the wind take the chaff, the bits, the bad bits of it away and just have the kernels of good wheat fall down. God says, that's what you're like. You're like the chaff. That's a word that is used in Psalm 1 to describe the wicked. It's a way that God describes the ungodly and the scoffers and the sinners, those who will not stand in the assembly of the righteous. They're like chaff. And if ever you want to describe something that's worthless, you're going to describe it as being chaff. Now, a morning cloud is not necessarily worthless, and dew is not worthless, but chaff is something you just want to have blown away, something you don't want to have anything to do with. And then he says, you're like smoke from a chimney. Now, smoke might continue to come out of a chimney, but you know it's not the same smoke. You know what I mean by that? That little bit of smoke that came out, that first puff, it goes up and a little bit of wind catches and it's gone. Now, there might be more smoke coming up, but it's not the same smoke. It's new smoke. But they're like a little puff of smoke that's here for a moment and then quickly passes away. And those who go about, the Word of God teaches us, with their minds on the things of this earth, are like those who arise for a short time. They're like grass which is cut down and thrown into the fire. And that's how human life is often described in the Bible. We're like vapors, the Word of God tells us. Our life is but a little thing. It's just a little span. And we are like grass and we're like flowers of the field that are here today and that are gone tomorrow. But God and people recognize that. I'm going to be gone, but my nation will still be here. I mean, that's the thought. And God says this isn't only true of your frail humanity. It's true of your nation as well. In your glorious history, you're going to look back on it, and as you take all of human history, you're going to say, the time of Israel's glory was about the length of a puff of smoke. Israel's glory lasted about as long as a morning cloud. And those who thought that they were safe and secure in that land, and they could look at a Bible verse and say, we're going to be in this land forever, who did not recognize the conditionality of it, will find that rather than being a forever secure nation, they were like little whiffs of smoke here for a moment and quickly passing away. Well, here then is Israel's problem. It is her pride and foolishness. It is her idolatry which led her into spiritual death and caused her to be but a passing vapor. Now we want to consider secondly tonight God's power. Now God's power is described in this chapter in reference to past displays, a present display, and in regard to a future display. In the past, God's power is described as having been the source of blessedness for the nation. Verse 5, God says, I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought, when they had pasture, they were filled. God reminds them of His past blessings. He reminds them of the 40 years that He led them in the wilderness. He reminds them of bringing them into a fruitful land, that land which indeed was flowing with milk and honey. God had brought them their many blessings. All that they had and all that they enjoyed as a people had come from God's hand, but they'd forgotten that now. And I know I'm being purposefully, almost stupidly sarcastic about the golden calf, or the silver calf as it's described here, because that's the kind of contempt it deserves to be treated with. Now they look back on their history and they go and they kiss the cow. And they say thank you and rub its little horns, rub its little head for what happened to them in the past. They had forgotten God and they had forgotten Him, as we've seen many times in Scripture, in the midst of pleasure and prosperity. The very thing God had warned them about in Deuteronomy 8. I won't take the time to read that text again. We've read it numerous times and we've read it even over the last several weeks. But you'll recall there that God warned them and God said, now listen, I'm going to bless you and you're going to be in a land and there's going to be plenty and a lot of things are going to be given to you. You're going to have houses you didn't build. You're going to eat from vineyards that you didn't plant. And be careful when you're satisfied and you're sitting under your vine that you not forget the Lord your God. And somebody might have heard that and said, oh, how could I forget you? Lord, now listen to me, God is saying. I'm telling you that when you prosper and when you're blessed in that way, that's when you're tempted to forget God. That's what he says in verse 6 here. They were filled and their heart was exalted, therefore they forgot me. It was when they were filled and when their heart was lifted up, they forgot God. And I just simply pause here, brethren, to remind us again that all these things are written for us. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, that we not do what they did. That's to say, I mean, we can't think to ourselves, those who are asking God's blessing, Maybe you're asking God's blessing on your labors, and God's beginning to send blessing on your labors, and maybe you're starting to think about you can afford a bigger house and you can afford a better car, and you can maybe now your kids can go to that college you thought about, and things are starting to go your way, and you're starting to be made known, and you're maybe starting to be somebody. You got to think to yourself, you know what, God? You are blessing me, but I got to be careful that I not forget you in the midst of this. That's written because so that we'll not think, well, I don't need God. Boy, you know, when the bank account was running dry, boy, I sure had to pray. But now I got tens of thousands of dollars in there, and I don't need to pray. I don't need to. I thank God, but we need to be careful that we not do what they did, brethren. We need to guard our hearts and our prosperity, lest we lie to ourselves and think that by the power of our hand, or that by our own goodness, we brought these blessings about. Even now, in the present, though they have been the recipients of the blessings which flow from God's power in the past, even now, God continues to bless them. So we go from the past into the present. See how he puts it in verse 4. He says, "Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me. For there is no Savior besides me." And all of that to say is this: you may have forgotten me, but I'm going to let you know, I still sustain you. Remember how we saw this earlier on in the book when we saw the picture of Hosea going to the door of Gomer's lover, and as it were, he knocks on the door and he says, "I want to make sure Gomer has enough to be provided for." And the goods are brought into the house, the food and the clothes were brought in, and then the lover brings them to Gomer, and Gomer kisses the lover instead of going out and kissing her husband. Nevertheless, Hosea was the one who brought them, and God is the one, even though they thank their idols, God is the one who sustains them. God is letting them know, you continue to exist by my word, and you are kept by my divine power, whether you acknowledge it or not. And the fact that you worship other gods does not change the fact that I am the Lord your God, and it doesn't change the fact that these gods are your imagination, that there is no other. You may look to other saviors, you may say you have other saviors, but there are no other saviors. And brethren, I simply bring out that God's position in the universe is not dictated by our whims. All the world could say to themselves, we don't believe in God, and it's not going to change the fact that He's the solitary God, the one true and living God who alone is to be worshipped. The fact that you worship other gods, God is saying, does not change the fact that I am your king. God's kingship is not predicated upon our acceptance of the fact. It simply is. I am your king, says the Lord. But now, having described the past and having said a little something about the present, there is once again, and there's a part of me that would like to skip these kinds of things. It's just part of the way that I'm put together. But we need to look at this. There is horrible and there is devastating and there is frightening imagery that God now uses to describe how His power is going to be used in the future. In the past, it was used to provide for you. In the present, it's used to sustain you even while you rebel against me. But the wages of sin is death. And that is to say that there is spiritual death, and that spiritual death will be experienced by nations, and it's going to be demonstrated before the world. God says, beginning at verse 7, "So I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs." And all that means to say is, you don't want to mess with a bear like that. And then God says, "I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. O Israel, you are destroyed." And this is just imagery to describe what was going to happen when the nation of Assyria would march through the city gates of Israel, and when they would go into Samaria. In a few short years, Israel, for all of her pomp and circumstance and glory, would lie in ruins. And God goes on to describe it, that coming day, in the language of verse 12. "The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. the sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. And then at the end of verse 14, we read the words, pity is hidden from my eyes. And then verse 15, though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. And these are God's words, not mine. The infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with children ripped open. And that's what Assyria did. And this is the kind of barbaric ritual that they would do to put fear into their enemies. And they would come in, and if there was a pregnant woman there, a soldier would come and stick their sword into her belly. And if there were children in the cribs, they would take them and throw them upon the rocks. And you realize that a people who would do that are capable of anything. And that's the nation God's going to use to judge them. Now, before I move on, I do want to pause to note that as terrible as those things are, and I've not gone into them in any detail, obviously, they are sickening and they are nightmarish simply to read. But we need to remember, he's only talking about the destruction of the flesh. And Jesus taught us not to fear those who can, as it were, pierce our flesh with swords. And that's it. That's all they can do. You see, they stab a woman and kill her. They can't capture her soul in a cage or in a bottle and then torment her soul. Man can be cruel, but his cruelty and his power over us can only go so far. And the lives of the mothers and even the infants here, as horrible as the snuffing out was, it all happened rather quickly. But we've got to remember, these aren't just animals we're talking about. It's not talking about going in and destroying dogs and cats and cattle. These men and women and babies have souls. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, all right, well, then what? Yes, they died, but then what? And we need to think in that category. We've been reading a lot about death in our country lately. And we've read a lot about children dying lately. And we've read a lot about sudden death coming upon people lately. But we got to remember is it doesn't stop there. And what happened a year ago didn't stop when the rubble settled and all those bodies were crushed in the debris. It didn't stop when the airplane crashed in the field. It wasn't over. It just began for the people on those planes and the people in those buildings. And the question is, where are they now? You see, you might hear and think about a sword piercing or children being dashed. And you sit and you fear and you could even be sick to your stomach about the thought of what could happen to your body. And Jesus would say to you tonight, listen, you need to be worried about what's going to happen to your soul. And the issue is not today about West Nile virus, and it's not about kidnappers, and it's not about terrorists, and it's not about corporate thieves who can take away our lives and our children and our money. The question is our soul safe? Our bodies aren't safe. They're not going to be. Sorry, but that's reality. But our souls can be, and that's the question. But now we move on to consider, thirdly tonight, God's promises. And you say to yourself, God's promises, you got to be kidding me. What promises can there be for these idolatrous people? And God has just said He's going to jump on them like a bear that's been deprived of her cubs. Why would God make any promises to such a people? If there is anything, you say, surely we could live here. These people would live with nothing but what the writer to the Hebrews calls a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Yeah, we got hope. Yeah, we're going to die and we're going to go to hell. That's our hope. You say, that's got to be all that's in their mind. But I quoted a few moments ago, verse 9, Israel, you are destroyed. But then we remember from our opening that there is more to the verse than this. But your help is from me. Israel, you are destroyed. Your help is from me. That is to say, Israel, I am a God of justice, yes. I am the God who breaks. I am the God who judges. But I am also the God of mercy. And I am the God who binds. And I am the God who heals. I am a God whose justice must be meted out. But I am also a God who publishes mercy and pardon. Verse 10, he says, I will be your king. Now I am your king. You don't recognize me as your king, but I'm going to be your king. I'm going to be your king in a fuller way. He says, where is any other that he may save you in all your cities and your judges to whom you have said, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger, referencing back to 1 Samuel chapter 8 when the people wanted to have a king like all the nations and they didn't want to have an invisible king. They wanted to have a visible king. They wanted to have an earthly monarch and God said, you wanted that? I gave it to you and I have taken him away in my wrath. Now that could be a reference to Saul, but appears to be a reference to the whole Israelite monarchy. I've taken him away. You're going to look for your, you've looked to your kings and you've looked to your judges in the past. You wanted to be like the other nations. You wanted them. Well, I gave them to you. But what kind of kings were they? They plundered your goods. They brought you the worship of other gods. And now they have brought trickle-down judgment, we can say, upon the people. They worship the idols, and now you worship the idols, and now that they brought you into this mess, they are powerless to stop the judgment. You want them to be your help, but they're not your help. But I'm going to be your help. I'm going to be your king. Stop looking to these other kings. Stop looking to these other saviors. I'm going to be your king. And I'm going to be your deliverer. And I'm going to be your protector. And I'm going to be your provider. I'm going to be the one who speaks to you. I'm going to be the one who leads you. I'm going to be the one who fights your battles. But somebody says, all right, but brother, you've reminded us that there is more than the here and now. You've reminded us that something more than the basic necessities of life and death need to be taken care of. And somebody says, yes, God perhaps in mercy can restore the land and grant them protection. But what of the spiritual life that they have forfeited? What of those who are destined to hell? Verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Sound familiar?
Amen.
Well, how will God do all of these things that we're talking about? Well, it's not going to be when Israel is returned to the land. It's not going to be a nationalistic revival that's being spoken of here. When God says these words in verse 14, He's preaching the gospel to them. He's telling them about the King who is coming. He's telling them about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now let me just say a quick word here exegetically. Some translations like the New American Standard, I believe, actually make verse 14 into a threat. They make it a question. Shall I redeem you from the power of the grave? Shall I do all of these things? That's not how it's to be read. In the Hebrew, there is no what's called an interrogative. There is nothing in there that makes it a question. It's a statement. It is a straight promise. And certainly that's how Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 15. But you know, sometimes people read a text that way because they almost can't believe that there can be that kind of light after there's been that kind of darkness. Remember we talked about that at the end of Amos? Somebody said, Amos couldn't have written that. It's too sunshiny. It's too full of promise. I mean, he's been threatening, and then he talks about the Messiah. Couldn't be the same guy. Well, play back the tape. The same guy who preached the first two points is preaching the third point. And it all comes out of the same Bible, and it all comes from the same God. God goes, as one writer says, from the sternest threats to the warmest of resolves. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to take a people from the power of the grave. Because that's where their sin ultimately leads them. It's not just that their crops get ruined and their houses get burned. It puts them in the pit and it's going to put them in hell. Well, I'm going to deliver people from that. And not only that, I'm going to take that enemy of death and I'm going to destroy it. Death is the plague of plagues. Well, death, I'm going to be your plague. It's as though God is saying, and I'm using street jargon here, death, you've been whipping up on everybody since the time that Adam sinned. I'm going to whip up on you. I'm going to destroy you. There's not going to be any more graves. There's going to come a day when the grave diggers are going to be out of business. There's coming a day when nobody's going to, on the new earth, where one thing you don't have to worry about, where are we going to put the cemeteries? Because the grave is going to be destroyed. And brethren, the gospel does indeed bring us from the sternest threats to the warmest of God's resolves. Again, it reminds us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Word of God speaks of those who are the enemies of God. That's terrible language. That's Bible language. The enemies of God. And it speaks to us about a broken law. And it speaks to us about an angry God. And a lot of people don't like that. But that's the God of the Bible. And Edwards was right when he spoke of sinners being in the hands of an angry God. And the Bible speaks about all the world having broken God's law. And all the world is pictured as standing silent before God, their hands over their mouth. Nothing they can say. No excuses to make. And then when the world is in that state, come the words, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And it says, yes, there is a great enemy, death. But there is, and that enemy is coming to swallow you up. But that last enemy shall be destroyed. And where is its victory? Could it contain the body of the Son of God? Nope. Can it contain the bodies of His saints? Nope. Shall death have the final word? Nope. No, death which swallows up so many shall itself be swallowed up in victory. There is a sting to death. And there is a pain to death. And that is the guilt of sin exposed by the law. But Christ Jesus came to deliver people, having become a curse for them. Death and the grave, those reminders of the curse of sin, shall be, as it were, grabbed by the neck and thrown into the flames of hell. Our Jesus, as we sang tonight, holds the keys. That's what God offers for sinners tonight. Are we in this day and age any better than Israel of old? Are there not some here tonight who can testify that your hearts have turned away from God? And perhaps there are some here tonight who can say that you've turned His blessings into a cause of hardness of heart. And that you have, as it were, with your life, kissed the calves rather than the Son. Maybe there's somebody here tonight, I hope there is, who can testify. And knowing what you know of the Bible, and knowing what little you know of your own heart, and knowing what little you know of God, you know that if the one true and living God should call you into judgment tonight and cast you into hell for all of eternity, that you would say that He is just in doing so. And yet, it was for such sinners that Christ Jesus came into the world. And I say to you tonight, no matter how great your darkness, no matter how dark the threats are over you, you read the Word of God maybe and you say, I'm seeing judgment, I'm fearful. I'm fearful of the wrath to come. Well, then flee from the wrath to come. There is a Savior who delivers from the wrath to come. And I exhort you in the words of Psalm 2, kiss the Son tonight. And maybe some here tonight need to kiss Him all over again. That is, kiss Him with renewed faith and renewed repentance. Just as some need to kiss Him for the first time. But do kiss Him. Lest He be angry. And you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little, the Word of God says. But it ends with these words. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Amen. Happy are those who come to this Savior. Happy are those who come to the One who destroys death. I invite you to Him in His name tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, we do rejoice that the Lord is King. We do rejoice in your sovereign superintendence over all things. We do rejoice that whether the world acknowledges you as such or not, you do indeed reign on high. And Father, we are indeed blessed who have kissed the Son. We are blessed who have bowed the knee before Him. Father, who have been delivered from the idols of our generation and from the man-made religion of our day to see a living Savior and to bow before Him and to serve Him with joy and gratitude. And Father, we pray that some tonight who live under the curse, who live under the threat not only of physical death but of eternal death, will come to that One who is the plague of death, that One who is the destroyer of the grave. We pray that You, by the victorious and powerful Gospel, will ride forth conquering and to conquer this night. We pray these things in the name of our exalted Lord and Savior. Amen.